Okay, we're continuing our Colossians series today. We're in chapter 2. Somebody said this recently. I'll see if you can guess who said it. I'll give you the quote and then see if you can guess who may have said it. I don't want the name of the person, but you know, what category of person do you think may have said this? Christianity is under siege in this country. Britain's national religion has never been so marginalised and derided by the public institutions that should be defending it. Any idea what kind of person may have said that? It was a Muslim. Dr. Taj Hage, the Imam of Oxford Islamic Congregation. Christianity is under siege in this country. Britain's national religion has never been so marginalised and derided by the public institutions that should be defending it. Wow. Imagine a Muslim noticing that. Some Christian clergymen have not even noticed it. I wanted to start with talking about the basic principles of the world, because that's in the verses that we're going to read. So Colossians chapter 2 verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. So we're going to talk about the basic principles of the world to begin with. Ian said earlier on that I should cheer you up, not depress you. But I'm going to start by depressing you. And then I'm going to cheer you, up. The basic principles of the world, Christians should not be living by, is what that verse is saying. Verse 8 and 9. Well, verse 8 really. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Then we'll go into that great verse there. But I've two news items in recent months. One of them, that quote I gave that the Muslim Imam of Oxford said, came from one of these news items. It was a negative news item towards Christianity, and it was about the lady who was told not to wear a cross at work. You remember that case? A nurse? She'd been wearing it for 38 years, and she'd be told not to wear a cross at work. And then there was a registrar who refused to marry. Refused to conduct a same-sex ceremony and lost their job. And then there was a man who worked for Relate, which counsels people, and was asked to counsel a same-sex couple on how to enhance their relationship, and didn't want to do it, and he got sacked as well. So the previous Archbishop of Canterbury, George Carey, who's now Lord Carey, has responded, because the court backed up the dismissals. So this article here says senior figures in the Church of England are forcing an unprecedented showdown with the judiciary over an allegation that some of the country's most senior judges are prejudiced against Christianity. Lord Carey, former Archbishop of Canterbury, and other church leaders will urge senior judges to stand down from future Court of Appeal hearings because of disturbing and dangerous rulings they issued in recent religious discrimination cases. Senior churchmen do not think they have any chance of a fair ruling if the latest significant hearing is heard in front of those judges who, they argue, have already shown a lack of understanding of Christian beliefs. Critics are particularly alarmed by a ruling by Lord Neuberger, the Master of the Rolls, on behalf of the Court of Appeal, that Lillian Ladaly, a registrar, who refused to conduct civil partnership ceremonies because they were against her Christian beliefs, broke the law. So the Archbishop and the others, the previous Archbishop, are concerned that the ruling is she broke the law by refusing to conduct the ceremony. The Court of Appeal decided in December that the right to express a strong Christian faith must take second place to the rights of homosexuals under Labour's equality laws. Lord Carey and others will this week support a formal application by lawyers acting for Gary McFarlane, a Christian relationships counsellor, that a specialist panel of five judges with proven understanding of religious issues and headed by Lord Judge, the Lord Chief Justice, should be established to hear his case and future cases. They believe that Lord Neuberger issued prejudices and disparaging remarks against Christianity and shouldn't be presiding over these sort of cases. Well, there's a case where the basic principles of the world, you know, are beginning to hit the road, isn't it, for Christians, that people interpret it, the fact that you're a Christian, that you suddenly hate homosexuals. And Christians don't hate homosexuals, and God doesn't hate homosexuals, does he? But we do say that practicing homosexuality is sinful. And we say that adultery is sinful. And we say that stealing is sinful. We say that lying is sinful. We say that slandering is sinful. Does that mean we hate all people who do those things? Because if we did, we'd hate everybody, wouldn't we? Including ourselves. So people are wrong when they interpret it. You're a Christian, therefore you must hate. No, we don't. We love. And God loves. God hates sin. God hates sin, and we cannot sweep sin under the carpet. And we cannot say it doesn't matter. What's right and what's wrong doesn't matter. We cannot say that. Not if we're following God. If we worship God, certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Now, a better piece of news, in my opinion, was something Steve Jobs said recently. Anybody read what Steve Jobs said? About pornography. Steve Jobs said, when somebody emailed him, that he doesn't want pornography available on his devices. He doesn't want it to be available to buy on his device. He can't stop people accessing those kind of things, but on his devices he doesn't want pornography available. He doesn't want his Apple portable computer devices to sell or stock pornography. A critic emailed him to say this infringes my freedoms. Steve Jobs emailed back and said, buy a different computer then. Steve Jobs is a fan of Bob Dylan. So the customer emailed him back and said, how do you think Bob Dylan would feel about you restricting customers' freedoms? The CEO of Apple replied to say that he values freedom from programs that steal your private data. He values freedom from programs that trash your battery. Freedom from porn. Yes, freedom. The times there are changing. And some traditional PC folks feel their world is slipping away. It is. The interlocutor. Is that how you say that word? Interlocutor. I've never heard it said, well, I've seen it written. Interlocutor. Emphasis on lock. Anyway, the interlocutor replied, I don't want freedom from porn. Porn's fine, and I think my wife would agree. In the most revealing line, Steve Jobs said, you might care more about that when you have kids. The article went on to say, pause for a moment what this email represents. The CEO of one of the wealthiest, most successful international companies responds to the email of a customer. Remember, business mantras say the customer's always right. Customer brings money. But in this case, over the moral issue of pornography, Jobs is happy to tell customers to go and buy a different product from his. I like this guy. Steve Jobs, I got a new hero. He argues that children and innocents ought to be preserved, and that's more important than the dollar. Well, two pieces of news that are about the basic principles of this world that we've got to live amongst. Paul writes in Colossians 2, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." Times they are changing, aren't they? And Christians are becoming sort of unpopular. You tell somebody you're Christian and they sort of respond, "Oh, you're against such thing, you're against such thing, aren't you? You don't like such a thing." Christians are becoming unpopular. Do you know the good thing about that? Jesus talked about the end times in Luke 21. He says, "In the last days, men will start to hate you because of me," he said. So you could conclude, could you not, that we might be in the last days. That Jesus could be well on his way. Actually, no, it's not set off yet, is it? Because when he comes, it'll be instant. But I mean, you know what I mean. It won't take him long to get here once he sets off. He'll come very quickly. "Even so, Lord, come." But sin is serious. This is what I promised you I'd be talking about. Sorry about this bit, but it's in the Bible, you see. We can't duck what's in the Bible. So moving on to the next few verses. "For in Christ," verse 9, "all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code." Stephen, did you read that this morning? About cancelling the regulations and the code that was against us. I thought you read it when you came out here. Maybe in a different passage. "Having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailed it to the cross." Hey! There's the great news, isn't it? "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Well, I'm going to talk about sin and the written code that's written against you and against everybody else in the world. And then I'm going to talk about them being nailed to the cross. Ha! We're heading to good places, people. Jesus cancelled the written code, verse 14. Can we have verse 14? Yeah, great. Jesus cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He cancelled out what was hostile to us and nailed it to the cross. See, when we think about evil and why is there evil and why is there suffering, and there's a courtroom, isn't there? There's justice. There's a courtroom in heaven. There's a courtroom. Things are right and things are wrong, and things have to be dealt with. God cannot sweep under the carpet things. You know, we tend to say, "Well, why don't you just let us all off?" And yet inside us we have a sense of justice. We read things in the paper and we think, "That's not right. Two men trashed a room in the Hilton Hotel." Did you read that this week? "Got 30,000 pounds worth of damage and fined them £1,000 or something." It's a minor case, that, isn't it? You hear much worse things and people get nothing and you think, "That's not justice." And something inside you cries out for justice to be done. Except, as Nicky Gumbel says on the Alpha Course, when it's you. When it's you that's cycling down the, driving your car down the cycle lane. He doesn't want to get caught, but when he sees somebody else doing it and he's on his bike, he's really angry. So there's a courtroom, and there's a sense of right and wrong, and God is holy and just, and God has within him, he can't go against it, he can't go against, if evil has consequences, sin has consequences. Sin is serious. And there are decrees in heaven that say that you and I are guilty. Now let me ask you a few questions. You don't have to put your hand up and volunteer that you've done these kind of things. But has anybody ever said anything and wished they hadn't said it? Has anybody ever lost their temper and then regretted it afterwards? Has anybody ever thought things that weren't all that honourable? All the time. Has anybody wanted to get revenge on somebody? Has anybody ever felt jealous of anybody? Has anybody never done any of those things? George. Well, you see, I murder occasionally, but the rest of the Ten Commandments, you know. So when we do things wrong, the courtroom of right and wrong says that must be punished. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You definitely quoted that one. Everybody who's ever sinned, everybody who's lived, who has ever lived, apart from one person, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We don't deserve to have a relationship with God. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We don't deserve to be able to talk to God. Because the Bible says your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. He will not listen to you. And everybody's in that position, everybody who's ever lived. Sin is very serious. God is just. He can't sweep things under the carpet as though they didn't happen. One of the ways that we're counter to the culture that we live in, and we say there are certain things that are wrong. And there are certain things that are good and right. And it matters. There's a sense of justice in all of us, and we recognise that. Some things are wrong, some things are right. That sense of justice, I believe, is in everybody who ever lived, but lots of people quell it and squash it. It says in Romans chapter 1, we have a conscience, we're without excuse. But we find ways of denying the conscience that speaks to us about what's right and what's wrong. And the heavens declare God's existence day after day. So Romans 1 says we're without excuse. We can't plead ignorance. If you study anthropology, every people group that's ever lived has had a sense of guilt. Where does that sense of guilt come from? Why do they make sacrifices to things and offer things to some gods or gods? Sense of guilt. Only modern Western Europe and Western societies try to argue away guilt through the teachings of people like Freud and Jung to say, you know, well, it's because of your mother and that kind of thing. And so you don't need to be guilty. But guilt is built in. Well, my grandchildren, I say, you know, I don't want to touch that, no. I mean, I say, you know, in a nice way. But the next time they go up there, they go, look at me like that. I mean, they're only one. You see, there are certain things that are right and wrong, and we have a built-in sense of guilt. Now, God has a much higher sense of justice than you and me. He sees wrongdoing as more serious than we do. When somebody's treated unjustly and beaten up, God sees that and feels it more than we do. When somebody's dealt an unkind blow by somebody else, God sees that and feels it more than we do. And that says there will be consequences. God has a higher sense of justice to be there. One of the things that mankind needs to do, if we're going to accept God's remedy for this dire situation I'm describing, God has a remedy for this situation, but to accept it, we need to accept that we are in a mess. That we do things wrong, and we are guilty of some of the things I mentioned earlier on. All of us. And Christians are no better than anybody else. All they've done is recognised that they do those things and they need forgiveness. You will not accept the remedy till you recognise something's wrong. You don't need a saviour until you realise I'm in a mess, I need someone to save me. If you think I'll get through okay on my own, then you won't reach out for a saviour, will you? So you need to recognise where you are. We are in a serious mess before heaven. We offend heaven continually. Our iniquities have separated us from God. Martin lent me a Johnny Cash book a while ago. Do you remember him, Martin?
Johnny Cash. My name's Johnny Cash.
And it mentions Larry Gatlin and Kris Kristofferson. Larry Gatlin was working as a janitor in a church when he wrote a song called Help Me. And Johnny Cash persuaded Kris Kristofferson to come to church that day when the janitor got up to sing this song, Help Me. And the words of the song are this: I never thought I needed help before. I thought I could get by myself. Now I know I just can't make it anymore. With a humble heart on bended knees, I'm begging you, please, help me. Kris Kristofferson was so moved that when the minister made an appeal at the end of the meeting, Kris Kristofferson, who'd only gone because Johnny Cash had asked him to, and said he had no thoughts about God in his life at all, was not religious, and really. When the minister made some sort of appeal at the end, Kris Kristofferson went to the front, knelt down and wept, and had what he describes a religious experience. Went home and wrote a song called Why Me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the pleasures I've known? Why me, Lord? What did I ever do to deserve even one of the things that you gave me? I can't remember all the words. But what I'm saying there is they came to terms, at that moment at least, with the fact that they needed help. They're in a mess. That before heaven, we need somebody to step in for us. We can't do it on our own. We cannot live up to the courtroom of heaven's qualities. But hey, somebody else can. That's not just the position of us in this room, it's the position of the whole of mankind, isn't it? The people we read about before, the people who made those judgments, the judge who made those judgments, the people who got sacked, the people who decided not to sack, they're all in the same position. We're all in a mess before God. Society's in a mess before God. It needs to get a solution. Governments of the world will not come up with the solution. A one world religion will not come up with the solution. There's only one person got the solution. So as I said earlier, God's not going to say your sins aren't so bad. Let's turn a blind eye to them. I'm merciful, therefore I'm going to pretend you never did anything. He takes sin very seriously and he says sin will be paid for. It's going to be paid for one way or the other. It's either paid for on the cross or you'll pay for it later. The thing is, there is the cross. There is the cross. And it says here, he cancelled the written code with its regulations. Those are all those decrees written against you. When Jesus died on the cross, he cancelled them. They're not written against you anymore when you say, yes, please, Jesus. He forgave us all our sins. He made us alive in Christ. He cancelled the written code that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away and nailed it to the cross. Wow. What a victory. What a victory Jesus did on the cross. Sin is serious. Sin is contagious. You know it's contagious, don't you? You know you can start sinning when you're with certain people. You stand with a group of complainers and see what happens to you. It's contagious. And there's one thing that sends people to hell. It's sin that sends people to hell. Unless Isaiah 53 verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was put upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Wow. Isn't that amazing stuff? Jesus has cancelled the written code against you, nailed it to the cross. This is exciting stuff, you know. Cancelling the written code. So, the payment, courtroom of heaven says there will be payment for sin. Either in hell or through Jesus paying the price. But who can have this salvation that comes through Jesus? God, is it just certain holy people? No, it's anybody who says, I'm sorry, yes please, God. I recognize my need, I'm sorry, yes please, God. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you that you've paid the price in my place. The courtroom of heaven is then satisfied. It's not swept under the carpet. God has laid it upon his own son. So if you're the person who surrendered your life to Jesus, your sin's been nailed to the cross. So it's right what I said earlier on, you're all sinners, but your sin's been nailed to the cross. Nailed to the cross, your sin. And every time you say, I'm sorry, forgive me, it's nailed again to the cross. The courts of heaven are satisfied. Your sin not in part, but the whole. Hey, I love that line, don't you? And peace like a river. My sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. Every decree written against you, he's paid for it. This is glorious. This is hallelujah truth. This is whoa! This is exciting stuff. The courts of heaven have been satisfied by the payment of Jesus Christ. That's something to celebrate. Anyway, he did something else on the cross as well as cancelling the written code. Verse 15. Can we have verse 15 up? Having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He disarmed the enemy on the cross. He made a public spectacle of them. John Piper says he dealt the enemy a decisive, lethal blow. Those are important words. A decisive, lethal blow. Because we have Ephesians 6. We still wrestle against principalities and powers. We still sin, don't we? He still bothers us. He still wants to beat you up, actually, the devil. And you might get beaten up sometimes, but he will never get to your soul. Never get to your soul. Jesus has got your soul in his hand. Nobody will pluck it out. Nothing shall separate you. Nothing shall separate you. So he was dealt a decisive, lethal blow on the cross, the enemy. How come he still got the energy to keep bothering us then? Well, it was a decisive, lethal blow, and if you want a picture of it, take the Second World War when Hitler carried on fighting long after he knew he he was going to lose. And many people suffered, carried on suffering for another 18 months. His own people, his own prized Panzer groups and young Hitler youth, he sent them into battle knowing he was going to lose the war. Once he had retreated from Russia, once the Americans had come in, once we'd landed on D-Day, he was finished. But he fought on for another year. Why? Tyrants don't like giving up, do they? And the devil's no different. Dealt a decisive, lethal blow on the cross, but he's still going around bashing people up. He's no good. He's useless. Scumbag is a liar, a destroyer. I hate him. So the outcome of the war has been decided. Do you know the outcome has been decided? Jesus wins. Jesus has won. Ha! He's the winner. He's the champion of the world. Decided on the cross when Jesus Christ made a public spectacle of his enemies. That's when he beat them. The war's carrying on. We still have to engage. But don't wonder if you're going to be destroyed when you engage with him. You're not going to be destroyed. Your spirit is going to live on forever. You might actually die. But that's, you know, relatively. In terms of your soul living forever, you dying, you know, it's sad, and I'll be sorry if it happens to you. You know, and the people who love you. But in eternal consequences, it's relatively minor, because your soul, the important thing is, where is your soul going to be for eternity? Where's your spirit going to be for eternity? That's the important thing. And the devil's finished on that. He can't get at you at all. Now then, let's finish with this. Going back to verse 9, which is my favourite verse in this passage. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you've been given fullness in Christ. He's the head over every power and authority. In him you were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. That's not a physical circumcision, by the way. It's a spiritual circumcision where the old you has gone. Not with the circumcision done by hands of men, you see, it wasn't physical. But with the circumcision done by Christ. Christ cleaned you up inside. Then you were buried with him. It says, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith. You've been raised from the dead. And that's what I'm going to finish with, that you've been raised from the dead. You've been raised out of your sin. You've been raised out of the old you. The enemy used to use your eyes and your ears and your words, and in fact all parts of your physical body, to achieve his aims, and there wasn't a lot you could do about it. And he still wants to do that, but now there is a lot you can do about it. Because you've been raised. And you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, it says. Because when you ask Christ into your life, your old life died, your new life was born, and you were raised to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Raised from the dead. That old you that was dead, the old me before I was the age of 27, I was walking around, I was alive physically, but spiritually, I was dead. There was nothing in me that responded to God. There was nothing in me that said, I love you, God. I worship you. But God's made me alive. I'm alive now. And I love God. He's great. He's great. Does anybody else love him? So you've been raised. That's what's happened to you guys. Anyway, I was going to pray a long prayer. A really long prayer over you all. So I'm going to pray a short one instead. It's from this book, Waking the Dead, by John Eldridge. I just want to pray this prayer over you. So let's bow our heads. And I'm praying this on your behalf, so imagine you're saying these things. My dear Lord Jesus, I come to you now to be restored in you. I come to renew my place in you. I come to renew my allegiance to you. I come to receive from you all the grace and mercy I so desperately need this day. I honor you as my sovereign Lord. I surrender every aspect of my life totally to you. I give you my body as a living sacrifice. I give you my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. I give you my spirit. I am covered with your blood, my spirit, my soul, my body. And I ask your Holy Spirit to restore my union with you, to seal me in you, and to guide me. I pray for those I love. I include them in this prayer. I include my wife, my children, my friends who know you. Holy Spirit, apply to them all I am now praying on their behalf. Dear God, you alone are worthy of all my worship, my heart's devotion, all my praise, all my trust. All the glory of my life, I worship you. I bow down to you. I give myself over to you in my heart's search for life. You alone are life, and you have become my life. I renounce all other gods. I give you the place in my heart that you truly deserve. I confess here and now that it's all about you, God. It's not about me. You are the hero of this story. And I belong to you. Forgive me, God, for every sin. Search me and know me. Reveal anything that's not pleasing to you. Expose any agreements I've made and grant me the grace of a deep and true repentance. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and choosing me before you made the world. You are my true Father. My Creator, my Redeemer, my Sustainer. I love you, I trust you, I worship you. Amen.